You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Well, I'll just go ahead and say it. You guys look amazing. Gary, when are we going to get this right? Okay. That's not what I was talking about, but that's all right. Listen, family, we have a treat this morning. I know I said to Fred and Chris, I said, don't you know these people are going to get tired of hearing me all the time? But the Lord has been gracious in giving us an opportunity where we can all be fed, and even me and myself can be fed right here in this body. And so this morning we have a guest speaker, and I want to introduce him. It's going to be Pastor Paul Shireman. Paul, stand up and wave, if you will. And his wife, Julie Shireman. That's right. Stand next to your man. Stand next to your man. Really good friends of mine and Karina's. Myself and Paul went to Bible college together and got our undergraduates there. Paul is now an elder at Cornerstone RBC Church. He received his BS in Biblical Studies / I think he had a minor in counseling, or a major in counseling and a minor in Biblical Studies. Major in counseling, BS in major in counseling with a minor in Biblical Studies. And he is currently pursuing, as I am, his Master of Divinity at Covenant Baptist Seminary. And I believe that's in Kentucky, correct? Well, Paul is a dear friend of mine, and going through in Bible college, I remember looking at him one day and saying, Paul, you know what? We tell each other we're brothers, even though he's white and I'm black. Yeah, we went somewhere to a restaurant, and they said, who is this? I said, this is my brother. And she said, but he's white and you're black. I said, he's still my brother. And so we've been saying that for years now. But I remember telling my brother Paul there one day in Bible college, I said, Paul, you know, the Lord is going to do a gracious thing. He is going to allow us both to pastor one day, and we're going to be able to do ministry together. And to see this day come to fruition, that's why I'm smiling. Y'all see me smile this much? I'm smiling because of the goodness of God. And as a matter of fact, Paul, where's that picture? Do we have that picture back there? That is on the far left with the red beard on the far left. That's Paul. And that's me, I guess, third from the right. We ended up having an assignment where we had to write a book. Now, we didn't publish this book, but we just had to write it for class. And it's Into the Fold. And Paul, you knew I was going to bring this here, didn't you? Well, we wrote this book. And, you know, I went back and I read through this yesterday. And listen, it blessed my heart to read through it and just to share those memories with you. As a matter of fact, when it was time for us to give our presentation, Paul's wife, Julie, came flying across town. She got the books. They came in the mail the day of, and she drove all the way and brought them so we would have them for our assignment. So really appreciate that. And on that note, let us pray. Paul, come on up, and we're going to welcome you into this pulpit here at North Oaks Baptist Church. Y'all give him a hand as he comes up. My friend, Pastor Paul Shireman. Let me pray for you real quick. Right. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are, for what you've done. We pray that you would have your way this day, that we all might be fed from the man of God. We love you, O Lord. We love you because you first loved us. And all the goodness that you've bestowed upon us has not been because of our doing, but because of the great love that you are. Father God, have your way in this place. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you, brother. I think that book might, at least my portion, might need to go under a revisement or edit, update, something to that effect, but I have that on my bookshelves too, so it's always think about that project. That was nice doing that with you. All right, one second as I set up. All right, First, I want to say thank you for the introduction, and thank you for coming together this evening to come to worship the Lord. I just want to give a quick thank you to Pastor Orr for inviting me, and as well as the congregation here at North Oaks Baptist Church, and for the invitation to preach and the opportunity for mutual encouragement and edification, and to worship our risen Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on this Lord's Day. And so I do want to thank you for this invitation and this time that we have together. And I pray that the Lord will bless us. Our text today is in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The passage, or the sermon, is entitled Resting in Christ. We'll bear this title out. It means more than just what we have now in Christ. But thank you for standing. Let's read the word here. Starting in chapter 4, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he had said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter in, to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his work, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Ask the Lord for help. Oh Lord, our Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Father, we understand that everything is laid bare before your sight, Father. Nothing is hidden. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down to the very marrow of our soul. It pierces us under, Father. And we thank you for your word, which is a light unto our path and a lamp before our feet. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that is our teacher, Father. We pray that you would teach us, illuminate the truth of your word today to us, Father. And I pray that, Father, as by your grace I would decrease and that you would increase, and that, Father, you would help me to speak clearly and plainly as I ought to, and that those who are in our hearing and in the hearing will be able to have ears to hear and eyes to see wonderful things about who you are and who we are in Christ. And Father, if that one is far off from you, we pray that your Holy Spirit will draw them and convict them and shine the love of God in their heart by your grace and bring them to faith and repentance unto life. Father, we need your help always. We can do nothing apart from Christ. And so, Father, we ask for your help today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. When we come to this chapter, it is jumping in the middle of a context, if you will. The greater context is in chapter 3, starting from verse 1 all the way, really, to chapter 13. Some will break it off at 11 where I have, but and I think that's a good idea, because then we can go on into a whole nother topic where that is linked to the text that we are in today, but it'll take us too far afield, and, well, we might be here for an hour and 30 minutes, and I don't think that we have that much time. So, with that being said, as I said, we're jumping into this context, this greater context, where what the apostle does when he, in writing this letter, one of the things that you will see is that he will give the doctrine, this high doctrine. He starts off giving us the person and offices of Christ in chapter 1 and 2, and then he'll go in and give a warning and admonishment and apply that doctrine right to their lives and where they're at in the station of life that they're in and their walk with God, and he will then apply it. And so that's the functioning. Those warning passages are woven throughout the text of Scripture, and they come on the backs of doctrine, very sound doctrine. So we have Christ, he is person, he is the Son of God, he's the radiant glory of God, he is Creator God, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, and he is the last prophet. He is the final word, for he is the Word made flesh, right? But he is also the final word. No other prophecy, no other prophet is to come. The canon is closed. The Holy Spirit enlightens his word, illuminates his word to us, but we have the more sure word spoken through Christ. And he, the writer, the apostle, will go throughout this, throughout the letter, and one of the main points that he is doing is the main theme is the superiority of Christ. He is superior to all. He is the superior to all the prophets. There is no other prophet to come. He is superior to the angels. God did not submit the things created to the angels. They are his ministering spirits. But they did mediate the word in the Old Testament, and with that came judgment because they spoke forth the word of God. But now the word of God has become flesh, so there is no other prophet. He's above the angels. The angels serve him, worship him. We do not serve angels. We do not worship angels. No, they serve God. Okay, so then what we have is his argument that he is the man, the true man that is took on flesh and blood like us for the sole purpose of receiving his children, those whom the Father had chosen to give him since before the foundation of the earth. But see, he had to be made like a man so he could be a merciful and gracious high priest, knowing our frame, our temptations, yet without sin, is in Hebrews 4. But he also is saying that in introducing it in chapter 2, verse 17. And so then he goes on to the high priest, and he is our high priest, and he introduces that, and he gives the consequence of why the Son of Man took on flesh. And then he goes on into chapter 3, and he says, he's greater than Moses. Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God, in the house. But God, Jesus Christ, was a faithful son over his house. And so therefore you have this authority. So this superiority of Christ is wrought throughout this epistle. And so when we come in to chapter 3, after saying that he's greater than Moses, that he was a faithful son, a son is greater than a servant, the son is the heir. Okay, so he's the heir. He has entered into his inheritance right now. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says, and after Acts 1, 8, 1, 9, he's been exalted, he's entered into the heavenly throne, the heavenly places, after making purification for sins, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1. And so right there, he is ruling and reigning over all things. So he's prophet, priest, and king. And he is putting all his enemies under his feet. And he must do so to make them a footstool for his feet. And then he will return and judge living and the dead. But, so now that we've established this superiority of Christ, his offices of prophet, priest, and king, we come into chapter 3. And we have that admonishment in chapter 12 talking about, take care, brother, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And then he'll go on, we don't have time, but he will go on to reaccount, to give an account of this wilderness generation that was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years when really it maybe should have been a four-day journey, but in their unbelief and in their grumbling, they wandered and were led all the way around the wilderness. And so he's warning the Hebrews, because the other purpose is that the hearers of this letter, they are under persecution. They are Hebrews. They probably, I believe, There are different opinions, but they were first generation believers, if you will. They became believers either directly by the ministry of Christ in his earthly ministry, or by his apostles and his disciples that went out and preached the message to him. But so they're acquainted with the Word of God. And they are consistently admonished and said, "You're dull of hearing by now. I want to talk to you more about this high priest, but you're so dull of hearing. I can't do it right now. I'll do it a few chapters later." But he then goes on to say that they should have been matured further along since they've been walking with the Lord for some time. But they have Jewish family. And as we know, or maybe you don't know, but after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, you know, when he's on the cross, the temple veil was rot from top to bottom. That they could not do the sacrifices. As I said, Christ entered into the holy places by his body in his blood, the writer Hebrews says later on in chapter 9. And so the temple had no more use. But as man's religion does, they sewed back up the curtain and they continued to try to offer these sacrifices. Even though they never could remove sin, they would cover it, but the only way that they would truly remove sin, it wasn't because of the sacrifice itself, but the object, the substance, which is Christ, and they were pointing to Christ. And so they were offered by faith and righteousness. And so these people that were in this, what I call this interim period from Jesus' resurrection and ascension on high until the time when he comes back in AD 70 is this transition period. And the book of Acts bears this out because there is a constant accusation of changing the customs of the Jews. And this is a constant accusation against the Apostle Paul, and ultimately that's why they arrest him. But either way, they are being warned to not go back to that old Mosaic covenant. The temptation is real because their families are going down to the temple and worshiping and offering the sacrifices. And then the constant pressure and the sin that still remains in us, you know, we're fighting against, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, right? And the world and the devil. Those are our enemies. Those are our arch enemies that we'll have to deal with until Christ returns. They're no different. And so, the temptation to appease those who are threatening them and giving them insults is pretty strong. And so, they are at risk of compromising on the gospel. And then also, they are becoming apathetic. They're becoming lazy. They are not doing. They're being lethargic. They don't really care to press on to the maturity that they should have been at by now. And so they are being warned against complacency, apathy, and compromise. We don't have time, but these are all bared out in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 3, 4, 5, and 6, chapter 10, 19, 30, chapter 10, verse 19 through 39. And so, this message that the apostle is giving them is a timely message. They need this message. The apostle knows the struggles that they are enduring, or he's endured them himself. So he's warning them to not fall away like that generation in the wilderness. And he says that they have not entered into this rest because they were disobedient in chapter 3, verse 18. And so he says, we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And then we come into our section in chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united, or the translation could be intermingled with faith, or by faith, through those who heard. And so immediately what we see is a parity and a disparity. Maybe a better term is equality and an inequality. I think I got that right. But there is a parity and a disparity. There is something that we have in common with the hearers, us as the readers, I may refer to that multiple times, but they are the hearers of this letter. It was written to them. Somebody read it out loud. We are the readers. We have the word. We have the full canon. We are reading the word. And so, what we have in common with them is that we have heard this good news. And in this context, that good news is entering into the rest. Now, we'll get into the nature of that rest here in a minute. But we have the good news preached to us. They did as well. You see, if you think about, if you in your mind's eye, if you can think about a cross in the middle, an arch for redemptive history, and then those Old Testament saints, and in particular, this wilderness generation, they were looking forward to the promised seed, which is Christ. We hear about that mentioned in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is going to come and bruise the head of the serpent, right? And so they're looking forward to the promise. And then that promise of grace, that covenant of grace that Christ actually inaugurated and ratified when he shed his blood on the cross. You see, that was revealed in further steps throughout redemptive history, as I like to say, and as many others will say. And so they are moving towards the cross in hope of the cross, of the promise being fulfilled. You see, us, we have the good news preached to us as well. We look back at the cross as those promises fulfilled. The Old Testament has been fulfilled. The new has come. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That is the writer of Hebrews saying that in chapter 8. That is what that chapter is about. And so we do have this parity with the Old Testament saints, those who were the hearers, and even we can relate to those who were in that wilderness. Because we have this same testing that goes on. Because as, I don't know if you know, but that time in the wilderness was a time where they were being tested. Their faith was being tested to see if it was sure. And see, we are constantly tested as well. But see, God doesn't mean us evil. He doesn't mean to do us harm. He's doing us good. He wants to do good to us. He wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ. He wants his people to be saved. Now, don't hear me saying that God cannot save those, like that he's impotent. No, God will save who he will save. He is not weak. His arm is not short. It's long. He reached out of the miry. He reached down and grabbed us from the pit, the psalmist says in Psalm 40. He drew us out of the miry clay, that is of our sin, our filth. And he set us on a rock, and he put a new song in our mouth. Oh, a song of praise and thanksgiving and joy. Because that's what it is to receive the salvation. Those in the wilderness, they saw a great deliverance. They saw what God did to Pharaoh. They saw what he did, what Moses did by raising his staff and parting the Red Sea, and they remembered that. They were so overjoyous that they even wrote a song about it in Exodus 15. But it wasn't long before that, before they forgot. Started grumbling and complaining about not having certain foods, and even to the point of saying, you know, we should just go back. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go back into bondage of sin. I don't want to go back to be a slave. I'm a slave of righteousness, and I pray that you are a slave of righteousness as well. That you no longer use your members for wickedness, but you use them to the glory of God and for righteousness' sake. You see, they experienced firsthand some miraculous things. I mean, things that, I don't know about you, I've never seen. But I have seen the miracle of salvation, but to see and walk with the Lord, to be covered with the clouds so your clothes don't burn up and your shoes don't wear out and your feet don't swell. For 40 years, I can't go through shoes. I can't keep shoes for that long. Not even close. Let alone walking around in a desert, a scorching heat, but yet covered with the cloud, the presence of the Lord covered them. And he led them by that pillar of fire by night. You see, They saw the Lord. The Lord was with them. They experienced it. He fed them when they complained that they didn't have anything to eat. He gave them quail. He gave them manna. They ate their fill. Because he had to teach them to be dependent upon them, just much like we do. We are constantly being taught to depend upon the Lord. More and more, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. He is fashioning us like that. The potter does with that clay and putting that water, the word on us, and the Holy Spirit's refining us, convicting us of our sin, and conforming us more and more to the righteousness of Christ that we have been remade in by His grace and by the washing and renewing and regeneration. Having that new heart put in, that heart of stone taken out. You see, I've seen those miracles, and you have too. They saw many miracles, walked with the Lord, but yet they always grumbled. They always erred in their heart, is what we heard today in Psalm 95. They always erred in their heart. And they could not enter the rest because of disbelief. But see, so that is our parity, those things that we have in common. We've had the good news preached to us. We've seen the works of God at work in our lives. We've experienced the grace of God, the loving kindness of God, His generosity. We have the Word. They had the Word directly from God, it says, in the Old Testament and through the mediation of Moses and Aaron. But you know, where it breaks off is the fact that it says that we have believed, though. You see? And it says, let us fear. So, two things. We have believed. So, you have a believer, unbeliever, because they didn't enter the rest because of unbelief. So, clearly, they were not believers. Do you think believers have respect, show gratitude and thanksgiving, and fear the Lord? No. You wouldn't be grumbling after the Lord is providing for you time and time again, complaining against Him to see if He'll do it. That is like the definition of faithless. But see, we have believed. We have a new heart. We offer our spiritual worship of praise and thanksgiving, and we obey the Lord out of thanksgiving and gratitude. And it's faith working through love in us because we are obedient. Christ said, those who love me will obey my commandments. They did not obey His commandments. And so that's where we have that disparity with them. And they didn't enter into the rest, but we have entered into that rest. And so there are a couple of things that we need to look at. The nature of it. What is this rest? This rest, some have said, I don't know, maybe you've heard the already not yet. It kind of fits here. I mean, we have experienced some sort of rest, but what is that rest that we have entered in? We have rested from the rigors of the law. We are no longer condemned under the law. We are under grace. Our relationship to the law is now one of delight. That is the grace of having the Holy Spirit write it on our hearts and on our minds, causing us to obey the commandment. That's the promise of the new covenant. We received the Holy Spirit. We received eternal life. We have the law written on our hearts. And so we go about our life with gratitude and thanksgiving. We're no longer condemned by the law. Those who are apart from Christ and still in Adam, they are always condemned under the law. Their relationship to the law is condemnation, and they can never keep it to be justified. See, the Old Testament saints in the wilderness thought that they could do so, but yet they failed at every turn. And so would you, and so would I. I can't do that apart from the grace of God and a new heart. But we see that this rest is future tense because it says there's a promise. So, like I said before, they were hoping for the promise, seed to come, that rest to come. They knew they had the prophecies, but we're looking at them being confirmed. So we're both looking towards the cross, if you will, even though they saw it less, you know, more dimly. I mean, we still don't see it completely. We have more revelation. So therefore, we are held more accountable to God. We have more light as it is. They had less light. But the promise remains of entering verse 1. So, therefore, it is a continuous present, meaning that it's happened, but it's continuing to happen. People are still coming to Christ and entering into the rest. Okay? But then also, there is this future rest. And that is the point of what the author of Hebrews is saying. The ultimate point is that we have not come to see it consummated. We've entered in. It's kind of like crossing the threshold. The door's open. The door's closed for those in the wilderness. They will never enter into that rest. There's never an opportunity. There's no remaining leftover promise for them. It's done. They have fallen. And that's evidenced by them falling in the wilderness and dying and perishing. So much so that the law had to be re-given in Deuteronomy because many of them were too young and they had to recount that history and to remind them. But see, so there is no rest for them, for the unbeliever, for those in the wilderness. But there is still the potential for rest for those who haven't come to Christ yet. And so what we see is that this rest is, it is now, we do experience some sort of rest. But the reason why they didn't enter into this rest, it says because it was not united by faith. We'll go there in a minute. We'll look at what faith is in the different types of faith because there are different types of faith. But I want you to understand that this rest is not the Sabbath rest. Now, me personally, I believe the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. I believe that it moved to Sunday, and that is the first, what we call Sunday, that is the first day of the week. Right? Scripture will, I can go to Scripture, you know, 1 Corinthians 16:1 points this out. There are many others, and because of the resurrection. But either way, not all people are. But that's not exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Because he gives us that account of God in verse 4. He says, for he said somewhere, meaning you're so acquainted with the Scriptures, I want you to recall that it's Genesis 2:2. And in Genesis 2:2, he says, we know that a creation account, but the Lord rested after his, well, not perfect creation, but he did say it was very good afterwards. Genesis 2:2 says, well, in verse 1 of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he restored, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now, we need to understand that God did not cease working at that point. He ceased from his creational work. He entered into his rest, enthronement, the heavenly thrones, because the heaven and the earth and all their hosts were completed. He entered into that heavenly rest. His throne is in heaven and earth is his footstool, the scriptures say. So it's not that rest, because Hebrews 1:1 or 1:2 says, in the last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Sorry. Continuing. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. You see, God ceased from his sovereign creating acts, those divine fiats. He ceased from doing that. He created it mature, but immediately he entered into his providential care. And that is what the writer of Hebrews 1:1 is saying. He upholds all things by the power of his word. He is providentially caring for all his word. He sustains our very soul, our very life, day to day, minute by minute, right now. I didn't wake up on my own. God woke me up and he woke you up too. He did not get you here on your own. He got you here. You didn't get here on your own, even though you drove. He providentially cared for you that nothing terrible happened to you. You got here safely. It's called mercy. It's called grace. So he's upholding everything. And as I think one theologian, R.C. Sproul, said, there's no random molecule in all the creation. And I believe that to be true. And so we know that God did not cease working. He's still at work. People are still coming to Christ, right? People are still being raised from the spiritual dead to spiritual life. You know? I think God is working. This church is open. The lights are on. People are here. I mean, I think God's at work. And so, He is not, that is not the rest. It is not this creational ordinance or this weekly Sabbath rest. Now, my position, I believe that we should adhere to that. It's a creational ordinance. But God's commands are not laborious. They're not laborsome. They're not difficult. It's for our good. So he's not talking about the rest of coming to be refreshed by the prayer, the singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, and through hearing the word preached and partaking of the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those things are refreshing. They build us up in our faith. They give us that respite, right? But that's not the rest he's talking about, because it's a future rest. Because he will say later on that he says, God is our example, is really what he's saying in verse 4, rested on the seventh day from all his works. You see, there will be a time when we will rest from our works. And you say, what are you talking about? I don't have to do works. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. I don't know about you, but good works are not by what pops in my head, but by those righteous moral commandments all throughout the scripture. I don't know about you, but I don't think we can go around robbing and killing and doing all kinds of heinous things. No, we're not free to do all that. We are saved not by good works, but to good works, is what the writer of Ephesians chapter 2 says. And so, we still are working. We are still striving to enter that rest, but it's by the grace of God and by his providential care of us and his sovereignty. And so, there is that rest to come. So I think we've established that rest is future. It is eschatological, if you will. It will be consummated on that day when Christ comes back. But see, like I said before, the door is closed for those who fell in the wilderness and those who refuse to believe in the Son of God, that he is the Son of God. Those who refuse this message, this gospel, and refuse to be convinced and persuaded, they are called evil men because they do not want to come to the light because their works may be exposed. Well, in John 3:36, he goes on to say, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, there's the nature of the thing. The unbeliever has the wrath abiding on him, and the more they continue in that unbelief, they are heaping up wrath upon themselves. Their debt is getting greater and greater. It's just stacking up. But see, we have entered into that rest. We have, as Jesus says in John chapter 10. Well, first I want to go to Psalm 95. So two things there to button us up on the believing and unbelieving disparity and not entering into rest and us entering in rest. I want us to look at Psalm 95, verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. See, that is the call to come in to rest, to worship, right? But even then, in verse 7, he says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in Meribah and as in the days of Amasa in the wilderness. The rebellion, the grumbling and the complaining and the idolatry that they partook of. But see, we are the sheep of his pasture. We have entered in, we have come into that rest. You see, the whole idea is in verse 11, therefore I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my wrath. This can be applied by John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, you have the parable of the good shepherd. In John chapter 10, Jesus said in verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, so Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. You see, the good sheep, they don't hear the robber's voice. They don't listen to the devil. We're not listening to the robber, the hireling. He says, I am the door. If anyone hears me or enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He will find sustenance. He will find refreshment. He will be fed. He will be taken care of. He will be in peace. He will not be in danger. And so we have entered into that fold. And I'm glad, brother, that you brought that up. I didn't think you were going to do that. But we have entered into the fold. We are the sheep of his flock. But those who fell in the wilderness are not. And those who resist the gospel have not shown themselves to be sheep yet. They appear to be goats. But we have come to the good shepherd, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. See, there you go. We are the objects of his love and affection and mercy and grace. And in that sense, we have entered into some sort of rest, but we're hoping for that rest to come. Now, when we come to faith, we need to understand quickly just the nature of this faith. We need to understand the types of faith. There's only one saving faith. But please understand that there is a temporary faith. And you say, well, how's that? Well, I'll tell you that that's the only way you can really make heads or tails of Hebrews chapter 6 and those other warning passages. Because you have the parable of the sower. In verse 18 of Matthew 13, he said, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom the seed was sown beside the road, the one whom the seed was sown on the rocky place. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Oh, wow, this is great. This is going to benefit me something, you know. This is going to do some good things for me. You know, you can already tell they have the wrong mindset. But he says, yet it has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. You see, the Hebrews were in danger of compromising amidst trials and tribulations because of the word, because of the insults for Christ, because of the name of Christ. And so those are those warning passages. Hey, don't be like those temporary believers that partook of the grace of God, but yet did not bear fruit. Not saying that they are. This is why he says, take care that there's not any wicked and unbelieving heart. Because the unbeliever, the one who is that has the temporary faith, is that wicked and unbelieving man. They have not got the root of the matter in them. He says in verse 22, and the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Those are both temporary believers. But in verse 23, he says, and the one whom the seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who puts it into practice, not just hears it, but he puts it into practice, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, 60-fold, and some 30. You see, that's saving faith. So there is a temporary faith. There is I haven't gone to it, but there is a weak faith and a strong faith. A weak faith, strong faith, they're both saving faith because they're simple faith. Hey, I believe Christ came, took on flesh, humbled himself to the point of death, and death on a cross, as the word says, and he fulfilled all the law and all righteousness. He shed his blood for me on Calvary's cross. And that is the only way that I am saved. I cannot do it on my own. I trust in Christ Jesus for the salvation of my soul and in his righteousness alone. That is a simple faith. A child can believe that. But there are those who have strong faith. Abraham started out with some weak faith. We saw he went out, seemed pretty strong, but then we see that he told some half-truths along the way. And he had to be matured in his faith. Became strong in his faith, so much so that he was willing to offer up his only son as a type of the Christ to come. Because as the Word of God says, he even believed that God can raise someone from the dead in Hebrews chapter 11. Yeah, that little light, that strong faith, to have that little light and believe that God can raise somebody from the grave. And so, We have these different types of faith, and we need to understand that. Only saving faith will save. And it is, repentance unto life is the fruit of that saving faith. The people in the wilderness did not have that. But you see, it's not about the Sabbath rest, the weekly Sabbath rest. It's not about Joshua entering into the rest. Yes, there was a certain promise fulfilled, Joshua 2, at the end of that chapter. But then you go to Joshua 21. But then you go into Judges 2. Then you see that they didn't clear out all of them. And God left them there to test them. So they entered into the rest. The promise was fulfilled. It says that. Gave them rest on all sides. But there was still not rest, the writer of Hebrews says, because it is not that rest that was given to Joshua, because it said he would not have spoken of another day. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 9 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works, as God did from his. That is that great and glorious day when we enter into our blessed rest, into the presence of the Lord. The pictures that we get in Revelation, sitting there praising and worshiping the Lord. When we go to be with the Lord, that is a certain rest, but we'll be longing for that resurrection. But after that resurrection, we see the Lord face to face in the resurrected body in new heavens and a new earth. There's no more works. We're resting in Christ. We're seeing God face to face, and we are entering into that everlasting day. Notice the seventh day in the creation count doesn't have morning and evening. It doesn't have that. Because there is eternal day to come, where there will be no night, only light, and God will be our light. And that's where we will bask and rest in that hope and joy. And the risk that the hearers were in was throwing away their confidence and their hope by being disobedient to the Word of God. And you know, I know, that's what happens to us. You know, you start getting down on yourself and, oh, I'm not really keeping in step with what the Word of God is saying. I know the Holy Spirit's been convicting me of a sin. I really don't want to deal with that right now. And then it just messes up our whole day, week, you know, maybe even a month, year, until we finally snap out of it. We say, you know, I'm done with that. You know, maybe you have pressures from work or outside world trying to tell you to compromise your beliefs. And out of fear of man, we tend to maybe keep with that and say, I got to keep my job and provide for my family, you know, and that is true. But we cannot compromise on the truth of God's word. Never. God will not bless that. We may not do evil that righteousness may come. We may not pervert the grace of God. Now, we all went through COVID, you know. That was a nightmare. But, you know, there is a more pervasive thing going on in modern-day evangelicalism is a liberalism is coming and being really taking root in so many areas. And it's causing people to compromise on doctrine, to say, yeah, I'll sign that statement of faith, but yet I really don't believe that, and I'm going to teach contrary to that. I'm actually going to teach partiality and bigotry and all kinds of other things. And, oh, you know, while we're at it, we're just going to go ahead and pervert sexuality as well. Anybody can be anything they want. No. God created man and women in his image. He created them. One man, one woman. And so we understand this. We've all experienced to some degree someone apostatizing from the faith. Someone falling away. I think of the youth groups that I worked with almost 10 years ago, and it's heartbreaking to see that maybe one is still walking with the Lord. It's a sad thing to see somebody fall away. We don't ever want that. We don't ever pray for that. We pray that they will return unless they've committed that sin unto death, is what John says in John chapter 5. But understand this. Christ is a gracious God. He is a merciful God. He is patient because he wants us to repent. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not snuff out a smoldering wick. If you have breath in your life, in your lungs, you still have an opportunity. You still have your mind. You still have an opportunity. The point is to die well in the Lord. I've seen it, and I thank God for that grace and mercy of seeing my grandfather die graciously and well in the Lord. But I've also seen others not die well. The fear and trembling rushes upon them, but they're so out of sorts that they know they can't enter in. I've even heard him cry. And so the call is to not forsake the word that we have heard, to not turn away, that we may not drift, because we have a hope in the anchor, the hope of our soul, Christ Jesus, who's entered into the veil. He is our hope and our stay. It is the only trust that we have. And he is calling people. Still today, at that time, Jesus said in Matthew 11:25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Understand, the way in the Lord is easy. Enter into the narrow gate. The gate's narrow, the city is massive. Can't even measure it. The path's narrow, it's arduous. Don't go with the masses that go to destruction. Matthew 7, those people who are persecuting the Hebrews, don't go that way. Enter into the door, through the narrow gate. It is through Christ. Christ is the door, as we heard. We enter in that narrow way through faith and trust in him alone, and we will enjoy that eternal city that has no foundations and cannot be shaken, and where we will praise the Lord for all eternity. And so I pray that you have seen the word, seen the Lord in the word today, and that you heed his call to be reconciled to him. Yes, even believers, not that you've been re-justified, but come to him, make amends, clean it up, keep that short roll, that short list, you know. But for the unbeliever, be reconciled to God, because that's the only ministry we have, is the ministry of reconciliation. And the only way is through faith and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you, Lord. We tremble at your fears. We tremble at the warnings in your passages. But this is because your grace, Lord, at work in us, that saving faith that has opened our eyes to see and given us ears to hear, Father. And we understand that we are weak in ourselves, but you are strong. You know our frame. And so, Father, we come before you, trusting that you will build us up, make us stronger in our faith. May we have that word richly planted in our heart, that we may not sin against you, that we may live according to the profession of our faith and give you the glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
God for Pastor Shireman this morning. Delivering the unadulterated word of God. Yes, there is this motif of rest, as Pastor just shared, that runs throughout the pages of Scripture. It is very real. It is that thing we long for, that thing we hope for. And interestingly, the world believes that rest can be achieved here on earth. And that if you just work hard enough and you just save enough and if you just don't mellow with people, then you will achieve that rest. Because that's all life is about, is what we can amass and how comfortable we can make our nest egg here on earth. But for us, those of us who have the truth, who have heard the word of God and we're convicted in our hearts, we know that this is not it. But we serve a God who is so good, who has said, yes, I will return for my people. And once and for all, because of the sacrifice I made, they will live and enjoy me forever. Let's give God a hand clap of praise for the man of God who brought the word. And if I may remain standing, let me give us our benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God and Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Until we meet again, let the whole church say amen. You're dismissed.